I got to tell you, church, my favorite passage of Scripture is Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation is my favorite book in the Bible, and one of those things that we might call coincidences that are clear demonstrations of God's providence are that God called Dr. Alan Bandy to be the interim pastor here. I didn't know Dr. Bandy. I've actually never met him in person, but we spoke by phone, and I got to tell you, he and I share a lot in common, particularly a love for the book of Revelation. And as I listened to him preach the book of Revelation, I thought, that's exactly how I preached it. I've preached through the book of Revelation verse by verse twice in 16 years of ministry, taking about 2 years each time I did it, and I shared with Dr. Bandy some of my thoughts, and he's like, that's exactly how I understand it. And I thought, wow, this is pretty incredible that he and I are so similar. Maybe that's a bad thing or a good thing. I think it's a good thing. I truly was blessed by, as I watched some of the sermons that he delivered here online, I was truly blessed by it, and I hope you have been as well. I want to say to you this morning, church, that I believe God is all over this. I sat in Jimmy's Sunday school class this morning, and as I heard people in that class share, I just sat there and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, I believe this is where God's called me. I believe this is where God has called my family. I sat and sang this morning and stood and sang, and it just feels like home. It feels like this is what God has ordained, that this is where He has you and where He has me and my family in this hour. And I don't say that presumptuously. I say that because we serve a sovereign God, and there's no way that all the things that have been happening over the past months are coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in providence. And our God is on His throne. I tried to speak to everyone this morning, but the good problem is that there were too many of you here for me to speak to all of you as you were coming in. Amen, right? That's a good problem to have. So what I want to do is I want to speak to you, if I haven't already, especially if we haven't spoken at all this weekend. Would you please come and shake my hand, hug my neck, whatever you prefer, before you leave? I'll be in the lobby after the service. Please give me that opportunity. I am not ignoring anyone, and if I haven't spoken to you, it's just because there's a few hundred people that I need to get to know, and it's going to take me some time. Let's get into the Word. Church, please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Four Critical Truths for Revival. I believe in this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us what we must know and believe if we are going to have revival in our own lives and in this church, in this community, in this state, in this nation. And when we talk about revival, I do not mean something that we mark on the calendar. That week we're going to have revival. I'm not against holding revival services. I've preached services like that, but I want to say to you, revival is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. It begins in the hearts of His people, and then it spills over into the salvation of the lost as Jesus calls them to come into His kingdom through messengers like you and me who are sent to them to bring them the good news. And if I come as your pastor, we are going to pray and we are going to seek God's blessing upon this church and this community, asking Him to bring revival. And there are four truths that we must understand if this is going to happen at First Baptist Church of Livingston, Louisiana. Jesus in John chapter 6 has just fed 5,000 families. It's the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. And John takes one of his longest chapters and he writes in John chapter 6 not only about how Jesus fed 5,000 men plus their wives and children, but he spends the majority of chapter 6 after Jesus feeds the 5,000 to talk about what happened the next day. You see, when Jesus fed them and he multiplied the fish and the loaves miraculously, demonstrating that he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who made the fish and the sea. He can multiply the bread. He can feed his people. But the majority of those in the crowd just wanted a free meal. They wanted bread for their belly, but they didn't want nourishment for their soul. And Jesus had gone across the lake, and the crowd followed him to the other side because it was a new day and they were hungry again. They weren't hungry for Christ. They were hungry for a handout. They just wanted another free meal. And they wanted to see if Jesus would fill their belly, but not fill their soul, because they were not ready to come to Christ. And Jesus looks at the crowd as they come, thousands upon thousands, no doubt tens of thousands of people. And he looks at the crowd, and many preachers today would have said, "Look at me and all these people." But Jesus looks at them in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35, and he confronts them and says, "Why are you here? Do you want food for your stomach, or do you want food for your soul?" And Jesus said to them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You must understand, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus says here, "I am the bread of life," He is using the terminology in John's gospel in the Greek language. It's a construction. The words are ego eimi. And it is a repetitive construction in that it's unnecessary to use ego eimi to say "I am" about yourself. Eimi, the verb, would have been fine, but he uses this emphatic a way of writing it in the Greek language, because this is the way that it was written in the book of Exodus. When Exodus was translated from Hebrew into Greek, Moses had asked the angel of the Lord, who is God himself speaking from the burning bush, "Who will I say to the people of Israel has sent me to them?" And God said to Moses from the burning bush, "You tell them that I am has sent you to them. For that is the name that I am to be known by throughout all ages." God says, "I am that I am." And when Jesus came to this earth, he showed up and he announced, "I am. Ego eimi." And everyone who had read their Old Testament knew what that meant. Jesus is saying that he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who spoke from the burning bush. He is the one who rained manna from heaven for the children of Israel, that, by the way, they were not satisfied with. And he shows up and he says, I am the bread of life. He is bread for your soul. The first truth that we need to understand for revival is that only Jesus will feed and quench your soul. He says, I'm the bread of life. He uses the word for life here. I explained this last night, but I'll do it again. He uses the word zoe. It is the word that Jesus used earlier in John 3:16 when he said that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that all those who believe in him will not perish, but will have life forever, everlasting, eternal life. And he didn't use the word there to speak of our physical life, psuche. That is where we get the word physical from, the Greek word psuche, that speaks of the life we have on this earth, the life that ends when our hearts stop beating and our brains turn off and we step into eternity. He didn't use the word to say, I am the bread of psuche, of physical life. No, that is the lie that the prosperity preachers say today. Jesus came so that you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. No, Jesus came to save your soul. I don't want my best life now. If this is my best life, I'm disappointed, quite frankly. Because I get sick. Because I've had loved ones die. Because I've had people treat me like dirt. And if this is what Jesus promised me, if this is all I have to look forward to, my best life now, then I'm disappointed. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, I am the bread of life. And he uses the word zoe, as he did in John 3:16, to speak of eternal life. Here's what he's saying. If you eat this bread, if you physically come to Christ to fill your belly, that's not good enough. But if you eat this bread for your soul, meaning if you would believe in Christ, if you would turn to Christ, he is spiritual food for your soul. If you would believe in Christ, if you would eat this bread, you will never hunger. Now, we're Baptists. What y'all gonna do after church today? Tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna eat. Amen? Come on now. Don't be bashful. We're gonna go eat. Amen? Ain't nothing wrong with that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, though, is it? What kind of hunger is he talking about? The hunger of your soul. Solomon put it this way in the book of Ecclesiastes. God has put eternity into the heart of every man. You know your life is incomplete without Christ, don't you? You know you need something more. You may not even know who the someone is that you need, but you feel in your bones that you need him, that you are incomplete, that you are not satisfied because you are not right with the one who made you and created you to serve and glorify him. You have a hunger, and Jesus says, I'm going to tell you where the bread is. The bread is me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. He's bread for your soul. Do you realize that you are empty without Christ? Do you know how much you need him? Next, he says, whoever believes in me will never thirst. Here, Jesus is picking back upon what he told the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, when she said, Jesus said, look, the water that I give you, if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. And she thought, oh, Lord, give us this water. I hate coming to the well every day. You know, we don't have plumbing yet. And I would love to not have to come to this well and draw water anymore. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm offering you living water. Again, living water, the word for eternal life, that kind of water. I'm not talking about water you drink with your mouth. I'm talking about water you drink with your soul. I'm talking about the one who made you, who alone can quench your soul. And just like on a hot day, you need a cool drink of water. More than that, in this lost and weary world, you need the refreshing Christ who can satisfy and quench your soul. You need him so much more than you realize you do. And so Jesus says to this crowd of tens of thousands of people who want him to just fill their bellies another day, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again, and whoever believes in me will never thirst again. He confronts them with their lostness, and they don't understand it. So that brings us to the second truth, that only God can change a sinner's heart. Only God can change a sinner's heart. We read in verse 36, Jesus continues and says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is speaking to tens of thousands of people who only want him to fill their bellies, but they do not want him to satisfy their souls, because that would require them to repent of their sin, give up the way they've been living, and follow him forever. And they love their sin more than Jesus, and they'd rather continue in their old ways rather than be born again and follow Christ. And so Jesus says to them why, he explains why they don't come to him. Why is it that lost people don't come to Christ? Why do people reject the gospel? Jesus gives us the answer here in verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They saw Jesus do miracles. They saw him turn water into wine. They watched men who couldn't walk leap to their feet. They watched him restore sight to the blind. He raised a dead man who'd been rotting in a tomb for 4 days. You've seen me. You have all the evidence you could ever need. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that people today, they do not reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because they don't have enough evidence? The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, for though they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks to him, but rather they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. And the problem with people is that they love their sin more than Christ. The problem is not that they don't know that they are in rebellion against the God who made them. They know that. The problem is, they don't want to bend the knee and follow him. But here's the good news. Only God can change a sinner's heart. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus has been using language in John's gospel about this people that the Father has given him from creation that he is going to save. Now, some people today think that this doctrine called by the Apostle Paul election or predestination, they are terrified of this doctrine and refuse to believe it because they don't want to believe that God from eternity past planned and purposed to save a people for his own glory. It's interesting. People talk about how when we believe in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But do you know when the Bible says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's found in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Go and read those sometimes. It says there that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, their names were written there from the foundation of the earth. Let me translate that for you. God decided to save you before he created the heavens and the earth. He knew you. He set his love upon you. He sent his son on a rescue mission to redeem your soul. And some today say, well, I don't believe that doctrine because if it's true that God chose to save people before creation, well, that means we're a bunch of robots and we don't have free will. Well, Jesus didn't think so. He spoke both about the responsibility of man to repent and believe in Christ. The Bible both affirms that we have free will. We make a real choice. But the Bible also teaches that salvation is of grace and not of works. Not something we do, but something that God does in us. You see, in our minds, we have a hard time trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? His reply was, I never try to reconcile two friends. Some people think that it is impossible that Jesus is both God and man. If he's God, he can't have a body of flesh. And if he has a body of flesh, he can't be God. But the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father. How do I know that Jesus is both God and man? Because the Bible says so. How do I know that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They are three persons, but there is one eternal God, one in being, three in person. Those persons love and have a relationship with one another, and yet, though they are three persons, they are one God. And someone says, well, God has to either be three or one, but he can't be both. And I say to you, you do not know better than the God who wrote the Bible. Your job is to read the Bible and submit to what it says, not pick what parts you're going to believe. And a lot of people today are afraid of what Paul called election and predestination, or what Jesus simply calls here, those whom the Father has given to me from the foundation of the world. They are afraid of this doctrine because they believe that somehow it turns man into a robot who has no responsibility. That is a lie. That is not what the Bible says. Let me tell you one thing about the word predestination. It is only used in the Bible to speak of those who are predestined to life. Not once does the Bible say that God chose anyone for hell or predestined anyone to hell. Brothers and sisters, men and women choose hell all on their own. But if a man is saved, if a woman is saved, if a young boy or girl comes to faith in Christ, it is because God changed their heart. And he gets all the glory. Let me tell you how Spurgeon explained this. And I know I quote Spurgeon a lot, but when I find a good preacher, I like to listen to him. Spurgeon said, "From the word of God I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him." And this is not some strange doctrine. This is what Protestants have believed since the early days of the Reformation. This is what Baptists believed. Do you know that every church in 1845 that formed the Southern Baptist Convention, do you know what their statement of faith was? It wasn't the Baptist faith and message, which is a good statement of faith that I affirm. But the first version of the Baptist faith and message wasn't written until the year 1925. And if you're a history scholar here today, you know that 1845 came before 1925. You know what their confession of faith was? The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which I also affirm. And it plainly states, it's got a chapter on free will. We are free creatures. We make real choices. God does not force anyone into hell. People only go to hell because they chose to rebel against God and refuse to bend the knee and repent. And if they go to hell, they only have themselves to blame. But if someone is saved, it is by grace, through faith, which is a gift. And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, we give these labels to these doctrines, and I really don't like labels. I just want to use the words that the Bible uses. Now, if you have more questions about that, good. Tonight at 4 o'clock, question and answers. I'll be glad to answer any questions that you have, but I will not back up or shut up about anything that God has put in His Word. Amen? Amen. I am not afraid of these truths. Now, here's why you need to understand them. Point number three. Because these truths guarantee success. The third truth you need to understand for revival is that success is guaranteed. Jesus had just said in verse 37 that all that the Father gave to me in eternity past, all that He gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I'll never cast out. So God the Father gives a people to the Son, and the Son saves them and will never cast them out. Then in verse 38, He tells us that this is the whole reason He came. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is saying here that the reason I came to this earth is to save people that God set His love on from the foundation of the world, that He knew and He cared for. And He sent Jesus to bleed and die for and pay for their sin upon the cross of Calvary. And more than that, He not only died, but 3 days later He rose from the grave. Amen. And He's coming again one day soon. And those who trust in Him will be with Him forever. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The Father sent the Son on a rescue mission to the earth that they had created. And here's the mission, verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me. This is what the Father sent me into my creation to do. The mission is that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's going to save these people. And this is why you need to understand this truth for revival. Because if Jesus is going to save people, and we go out and tell them about Jesus, guess what? people are going to be saved. It's not an if. It's not a maybe. Success is guaranteed. Why should we be afraid of a doctrine that says, if you will go preach to them, they will be saved? Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he says in Romans 10 verse 14, but how will they call upon him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches it to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I'm not afraid of that doctrine. That's incredible. God says, you go and tell lost people about Jesus, and I have people that I am going to save. Get out there, tell them, and watch God work. Why would I be afraid to preach that? That is beautiful. That tells me that if we will just do what Jesus tells us to do, that he will grow his church. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18? Did he say we would build his church? No, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you believe what Jesus said? Jesus speaks of these people who have been given to him by the Father. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, if you ever wondered what Jesus was praying about during those 3 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, John 17, the high priestly prayer, records that prayer before they came to the garden and arrested Jesus and nailed him to the cross the next day. And Jesus says in John 17, beginning in verse 6, he's praying to God the Father, and he says, Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. That's the result. That before creation, the Father gave a people to the Son. And then they created the heavens and the earth, and as they knew we would, we messed it up. And the Father said, Son, go wash your bride, make her clean. And we were so thankful for Jesus coming to the earth that we murdered the Son of God. That's what Stephen said at the end of Acts chapter 7. When they nailed Jesus to a cross, they murdered the Son of God. But the Father raised him from the grave. And he has ascended into heaven, but one day soon, the Father is going to say, Son, this time when you go, go get your bride and bring her back here to dwell with the Father, the Son, and Spirit, the one God who created the heavens and the earth, to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. Success is guaranteed because it depends upon Jesus and not you or me. And the last truth we need to understand for revival is that salvation is secure for everyone who believes. Some ask the question, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Yes, but I need to be clear on what we mean when we say that. Do I believe that once a person makes a profession of faith, that they walk the aisle and say the sinner's prayer, that it's guaranteed that they are saved and will be in heaven for all eternity? No, I don't. Because I know too many people who've walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got dunked in a baptistry, and have gone out and lived like the world. But if you're asking me, If I believe that when the Son of God gets a hold of someone's heart, when the Spirit changes their heart, when the Father calls them and they come and they truly repent and give their life to Christ, and now God has a hold on them, do I believe that they can lose that salvation? Absolutely not. I agree with John MacArthur when he said this: if you could lose your salvation, you would. But you won't, because Jesus says that He holds you in His hand, and His grip is strong. Salvation is secure for everyone who believes. Once you are truly saved, you are always saved. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will," note that word, "I will raise him up on the last day." Here we go back to our responsibility to believe the gospel. No one will be saved apart from faith in Christ. Sometimes people ask the question, well, what about all those people around the world who've never heard the gospel? Do you really believe they never had a chance to hear the gospel and they will perish in hell for all eternity and they didn't even get to hear about Jesus? Well, I just have one question. All those people around the world, whether they've heard the gospel or not, and that's our fault if they haven't, but whether they've heard the gospel or not, are they sinners who have rebelled against the God who created them? Do they know better, yet sin against Him anyway? Brothers and sisters, if we don't go and tell them the gospel, the Bible says they will perish. Jesus didn't say, "I am the way, one of the truths, and one of the lives, one of the ways, one of the truths, and one way to life." He said, "I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. If any man comes to the Father, he's got to come through me." We must believe. Jesus just said there's a people that the Father gave Him from eternity, and He will raise them up on the last day. And then in the next verse, He finds no contradiction in turning around and saying, "And they must choose to believe in me." And if we think there's a contradiction between verse 39 and verse 40, it's because we are wrong, not because God is wrong. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Zoe Ione, life, spiritual life. Forever, unending, everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I got a question for you. Not have you ever walked the aisle. Not have you ever prayed the sinner's prayer. Not that there's anything wrong with praying the sinner's prayer. Not have you ever been baptized. And baptism is good. It's on the sign out front, okay? We believe in it. My question for you is not, are you a member of a church or this church? My question for you is, do you have eternal life? Have you been born again? Have you been truly saved? Has there ever been a time in your life when you truly repented of your sins and bent the knee and gave your life to Christ, and you've been different every day since that day when God opened your blind eyes and you came to faith in Christ? If you can't say that has ever happened, you need to be afraid. Because I don't care if you're a member of a church. I don't care what you've done in your past. If you are not a new creation in Christ, if you are not walking in the faith, then you do not know Christ. And someone says, well, are you saying we're saved by works? No, we're saved by grace through faith alone. But if God saves a man, he changes a man. And if you've not been changed, it's because you've not been saved. So I ask you the question, do you know Jesus? Have you taken him in by faith as bread for your soul? Only the Spirit of God can answer that question. But you search your heart right now and ask yourself this question. Am I truly a Christian? Have I truly been saved? Because when you stand before him on that day, I don't want you blaming me and saying, preacher, you didn't tell me the truth. No, I told you. And now what you do will determine your eternity. Give your life to Christ. He is a merciful Savior. I don't care what you've done in your past. He saved Paul, the chief of sinners. And if he could save a man who was hunting down Christians so that they could be executed, he'll save you. I don't care what you've done in your past. All I care is this. Are you ready to be different and follow Jesus? Are you ready to repent and place your faith in him? If you'll do that, he will save your soul. Let's pray.